Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word might demonstrate itself to be living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that it might plunge deep in our souls, into our bones and marrow, judging, evaluating, correcting, reproving the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Matthew 25, where we will read not the entire parable of, not parable, but Jesus' description of the final judgment. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne." Note, his judgment throne is a glorious throne. "Before him will be gathered all nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And then verse 41, "Then he will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then drop down to verse 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We started last time, which is about a month ago now, saying that the doctrine of hell, teaching on hell, is not very popular these days. It's largely avoided. In 2001, a well-known evangelical pastor named Rob Bell published a book entitled Love Wins, in which he suggested a form of universalism, that ultimately love would triumph over wrath and judgment, and everybody will be saved in the end, destroying in the process a doctrine of eternal punishment. David Bentley Hart, a very well-known Eastern Orthodox theologian, he's a regular contributor to First Things, which is a highly respected journal, just this year published a book entitled That All Shall Be Saved, likewise arguing for universalism and denying the finality of judgment and hell. So the opposition, the dousing of the fires of hell, continues apace. Barton Swain, who is a reviewer with the Wall Street Journal, offered his own comments on David Bentley Hall's book, in which he said, "In my experience, most Christians who adhere to the majority tradition on this subject don't actually like the idea of hell. Yet, he continues, they prefer not to dwell on it and subscribe to it only reluctantly for the simple reason that the New Testament asserts it so repeatedly and what with such perspicuity, such clarity." Which is exactly the point, that the doctrine of hell is unavoidable, as we've seen. It's biblical, and Jesus had more to say about it than any other single prophet in the Bible, that hell is a substantial role in the religion of Jesus. And in our passage, Jesus speaks of himself separating the sheep from the goat, sending the goats into the eternal fire as they are cursed, where they will suffer the presence of the devil and his angels or demons, where they're, according to verse 30, the verse leading into this passage, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and which Jesus describes as outer darkness. So we have outlined 3 points that we wish to make. Number one, that hell is a terrible place. Number two, it is a glorious place. And number three, that it is avoidable. Under terrible, we made 2 points so far. Number one, that it involves eternal separation from God and all that is good, because God is the source of all that is good, and he himself is the highest good. And yet he says in verse 41, in the most terrible words anyone will ever hear, "Depart from me." Number two, that it is unending punishment. It is called eternal punishment in verse 46 by Jesus. In Mark 9:44, he says of it, it is a place where the worm never dies and the fires are not quenched. And so those who are separated from God and good, they are separated from him forever and forever. That leads us to number three. Hell is a place of intense suffering. Not only unending separation from God and suffering, but intense suffering. This should be obvious already. Again, I continue to review things we've already said, because Jesus compares being maimed in hell, or rather being maimed in life, to going into hell whole. That's what he taught in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. Better that you should pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand, live life maimed, and go into eternity maimed, than that you should go hell, healthy and whole, into hell upon death. He uses the metaphor of fire. That's in verse 41. They are cursed into eternal fire. We saw the cries of the wicked in Revelation 6, where they are crying out for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them. In other words, they crave annihilation. That's what they hope for. That's the heaven of the ungodly. They just want to be, if they can live as they please now and know that in the end they'll be annihilated and there'll be no suffering, that's the bargain they'll accept. They don't mind going back into oblivion, because they came out of oblivion, and so what is it to return to it? No, the book of Revelation portrays them wanting to be annihilated, wanting final death, but unable to find it. So to take this further in terms of the intensity, not only the eternality, but the intensity of the suffering, Jesus and the rest of the New Testament expands the fire metaphor. So in Matthew 13, Jesus describes it as a fiery furnace. Revelation 19:20 describes it as a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And in Revelation 20:15, those whose names are not recorded in the book of life are thrown into that lake of fire. It's an awful image of liquid, molten lake of fire in which the ungodly are thrown into it. They are pitched into this, sinking into it, frying in it, burning in it, and yet eternally unconsumed. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote more about heaven and more about hell than any other serious author, I believe you can say, in the history of the church, wrote, "The whole world will probably be converted into a great lake or liquid globe of fire in which the wicked shall be overwhelmed. It will be an ocean of fire, which will always be in a tempest, in which the wicked shall be tossed to and fro, having no rest day or night. Vast waves or billows of fire continually rolling over their heads." He continues, their heads, their eyes, their tongues, their hands, their feet, their loins, and their vitals shall be ever full of glowing, melting fire, fierce enough to melt the very rocks and elements. And they shall know that they shall never cease restlessly to plunge and roll in that mighty ocean of fire. They shall know that those billows of fire, which are greater than the highest, greatest mountains, will never cease to roll over them, following one another forever and ever. In addition, Jesus utilizes the metaphor of darkness, the outer darkness. We see that in chapter 25 and verse 30. Matthew 8:12, Jesus speaks of the ungodly being cast into the outer darkness. Again, Matthew 22:13, and as I say, Matthew 25:13. The darkness represents both evil and solitude. I remember as a boy it being a common joke amongst, you know, the men's men types who were rough livers and hard livers, hard drinkers and so forth, saying they didn't want to go to heaven. They wanted to go to hell, because that's where all the good company would be. Not with those, you know, pious hypocrites who were in church. The fallacy of that is the idea that there will be any kind of fellowship. I think what the darkness represents is isolation, alone. There will be no fellowship. You'll be in darkness, utter darkness, the blackest of darkness, conscious, but seeing no one else, enjoying the company of no one else. In fact, if there is any company, it's going to be company with the devil and his demons. That will be your company. It's foolish to talk about any kind of preference for hell. Jesus taught the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And in the telling of that parable, the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment, being in anguish, he says, crying out for a drop of water. Not a bottle of water, not a glass of water, not a mouthful even of water. He just wants a drop of water. So overwhelming is his suffering. He is in torment in these flames, he says, just wanting the slightest, tiniest moment of relief, craving that and unable to find it. So hell is portrayed as a place of the most intense imaginable suffering, and it is a place of unmitigated sorrow, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth. I thought Evan did a good job of describing what that is. Best job I've ever seen of it, actually. That's sometimes when you are in anguish, you kind of just go, right? And what do? You're clamping down on your teeth. Your this pincer movement, and as you are in agony over something that has taken place, grind your teeth together. That's what's being described: weeping and gnashing of teeth. So intense is the sorrow that is being experienced. We adults, we tend to mask the depths of our grief. You know, we tend to moderate that when we're in public. So rarely do we see each other in expressing unmitigated sorrow, undiluted sorrow. I think to see that you have to watch children, because they don't understand anything about trying to mask their feelings, right? They're just a big ball of feelings, and they don't have any inhibitions at all about expressing those feelings. So when our granddaughter Audrey was 2 years old, she was playing in the backyard with some other children, and her favorite little bunny, one of the limbs got torn off. And we heard off in the distance these just mournful cries, you know, with the thinking that something terrible had happened. So the adults run out, they bring him in, and find out it's just the little limb of the favorite bunny had been torn off. Absolutely inconsolable in her grief. Just inconsolable, uninhibited, weeping and crying out in sorrow over the terrible, terrible thing that had happened. In fact, Evan and the gears were over, and he worked on shoes for years, so he was able, pretty good with a thread needle, he sewed the thing back together, and that's what finally brought some relief. So we don't typically see, except when we watch children. Watch children, you'll get to see it. Inconsolable, unmitigated, unmoderated grief. That's what the picture is in the Bible. James 5:1 says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are to come upon you." Hell's inhabitants will be eternally plagued by regret, by sadness, by sorrow, by rage. There will be nowhere to go for relief, nothing to dilute their sadness, no one to mitigate the sorrow, no source of joy or peace or comfort, no mercy, no pity, no relief, relentless, unabated sorrow, sadness, and grief. Again, we can cite Jonathan Edwards. He says, "Do but consider what it is to suffer extreme torment forever and ever, to suffer it day and night, from 1 year to another, from one age to another, from 1,000 ages to another. So adding age to age and thousands to thousands in pain, in wailing, in lamenting, groaning, and shrieking, gnashing your teeth, with your soul full of dreadful grief and amazement, with your bodies and every member full of racking torture, without any possibility of getting ease, without any possibility of moving God to pity by your cries, without any possibility of hiding yourself from him, without any possibility of diverting your thoughts from your pain, without any possibility of obtaining any manner of mitigation or help or change for the better. Hell is a place of unmitigated sorrow. That then leads us to number two. Number one, it's a terrible place. Number two, it's a glorious place. How in the world can such a place be described as glorious? How do you get from terrible to glorious? Oh, let me cite Edwards again. The vindictive justice of God will appear strict, exact, awful, and terrible, and therefore glorious. Why will it be glorious? Because justice will be realized. Because evil will be destroyed. Because Christ will rule the world in righteousness. Acts 17:31, Psalm 96:13. What this means, number one, is justice will be achieved. I think that sometimes we have to go to the extreme cases in order to understand the satisfaction, the pleasure, the joy that we experience when we see justice achieved. The fact that Joseph Stalin and Chairman Mao Zedong died in their beds is a gross injustice. Here they are. They were responsible for terrible suffering on the part of tens of millions of people. And together, that would number in the hundreds of millions of people. That Stalin and Mao died in their beds, to us says they escaped justice. About a month ago, a man awaiting trial committed suicide in his jail cell. And repeatedly throughout the media, what was said was he escaped justice. There was a great deal of frustration about this. It was interesting. Frustration at what? That justice was not served. He escaped the guilty verdict. He escaped the due punishment for the crimes that he had committed. And so he escaped justice, and his victims were denied justice. Hermann Göring, the commander of the Luftwaffe during the Second World War, just before he was to be hanged, he asked if he could be shot, because that was honorable. But to be hanged was dishonorable in his way of thinking. So he swallowed cyanide just before he was to be hanged. And again, universal outcry was justice had been denied. Great frustration was expressed and continues to be expressed. Did Stalin, Mao, Göring, these others, did they escape justice? The answer is no, they didn't escape justice. Justice will be realized in the next world. I cite Edwards again, the soul of the wicked falls into the hands of devils who fly upon it and seize upon it at the point of death more violently than ever hungry lions flew upon their prey. And with what horror the souls of the wicked will fall into those cruel hands. They will be dragged by demons before God's judgment seat, judged and cast into hell. Ecclesiastes 3:15-16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. Right? The frustration that there should be justice, but there isn't in this world. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The courts aren't doing their job. Justice is not being realized. Then he says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. See, God will set things right. That's what Judgment Day is all about. Things are going to be set right. Justice will be done. No one gets away with anything. That's a wonderful thing. Psalm 73, the psalmist spends 16 verses complaining about the prosperity of the wicked and that they seem to get away with their wickedness, and God seems to do nothing about it. Then in verses 17 through 19, he realizes that the prosperous, thriving wicked are in what he calls slippery places and will be, he says, destroyed in a moment and swept away utterly by terrors. In other words, the tyrants of history, the oppressors, the murderers, the rapists, the terrorists, they will get exactly what they deserve because God is committed to righteous judgment. Jesus promises in John 5, when all who are in the tombs, the day will come when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and will come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. He guarantees it here in Matthew 25. The sheep and the goats are separated. The goats into eternal punishment, and the righteous into the presence of God. God's righteousness, says David Wells, one of the outstanding theologians of our day, will one day become the broom that sweeps the universe clean. That's a good thing. So we understand, I think, the importance of justice when we think about the extreme cases. What about ordinary cases? Well, that's a little more difficult for us. But what the Bible teaches is the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. Romans 2, 8, and 9. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul that sins. Not just the most evil of sinners, but all sinners. Tribulation and distress for every soul that sins. James 2, 10. You violate one commandment and you're guilty of all. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them. There's the strictness of the judgment, the severity of it, means that it's not only the extreme evil people who fall under the judgment of God and who will be the objects of his justice, but ordinary sinners like the rest of us. The wage of our sin is death. The soul that sins will die spiritually and eternally. Why is that? Well, to just briefly digress, you have a God who is infinite, whose holiness is infinite. And when you violate the commands of that God, you incur infinite guilt and an infinite debt that must be paid if justice is to be done. And that infinite debt can either be paid by Christ bearing the infinite wrath of God on our behalf, or it can be paid by infinite duration of suffering of our own in hell. The infinite debt cannot be paid by us with infinite intensity of suffering. Only Christ could bear that. So he bore paid the infinite debt by suffering the infinite wrath of God, which under which he could be sustained because he was the God-man. If the infinite intensity of the wrath of God were to be poured out on us, we would simply disintegrate and cease to exist. So what does that mean? That means infinite duration. Not intensity. But the infinite guilt is paid by infinite duration. In other words, the suffering for sin that goes on forever and ever. Question, will all be subject to the same suffering? No, the principle of proportionality means that those who are more evil will be subject to more suffering. Matthew 11, 20 to 24, Jesus speaks of being more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. Each sin compounds the guilt and compounds the judgment and the suffering that one will endure in hell. In fact, Edwards says the damned in hell would be ready to give the world if they could have the number of their sins to have been just one less. The Apostle Paul says, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Every sin compounding the guilt, intensifying the suffering in eternity. So the doctrine of hell is glorious because justice is going to be achieved. Secondly, because divine righteousness and justice will be displayed. This throne in Matthew 25 is a glorious throne. Back to Romans 2, 6, this day of wrath that the Apostle Paul describes is a day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. We'll see justice with clarity. Romans 9:22, there the Apostle Paul asks, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power? So the display of justice, the display of wrath, the display of his power is to the honor and glory of God. He's glorified in the display of justice and righteousness. And not only that, divine grace and mercy are displayed by the existence of hell, by the doctrine of hell as well. Romans 9:23, going back to it, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He does this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. In other words, hell will exist eternally as a monument to the mercy and grace of God in Christ. For every sinner, which is all sinners, which is all of us who deserve to be there, who, because of the work of Christ, because of the love of God, have been spared that judgment. And so eternally, the redeemed will grow in their love and appreciation for the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God, having been spared that destiny. So hell is a terrible place. Hell is a glorious place. And then finally, hell is avoidable. So the accusation is made that when we preach hell, we're using scare tactics. We're accused of that because allegedly that's an illegitimate thing to do. We shouldn't be trying to frighten people into heaven. It is a tactic they say that is unworthy. How do we respond to that? Well, I think there's a difference between the highest motives and legitimate motives. It's the highest motive for repenting of your sin and turning to Christ is to honor God, to bring glory to God, to exalt his gospel. However, is it legitimate to want to escape hell because you want to escape the suffering and the pain? Yes. There's a reason why Jesus had so much to say about hell. It's a legitimate tactic on his part to describe it in all of its horror so that we would flee from it. What other reason would there be for saying so much about it as Jesus did? What other reason would there be except it is to motivate us by self-interest to flee from our sins and to flee to Christ to find salvation? Why else would he paint such a picture? Moreover, if your three-year-old is about to climb over a wall into a lion's den at the zoo, should you warn your three-year-old not to do that? If your friend's about to jump into waters in which there's a school of great white sharks circling around, should you warn your friend, don't jump into the water there, lest you be devoured by the great whites? In other words, warnings are the right and loving thing to provide for those who are in danger, if the danger is a real danger. The question is hell real? If hell is real, to warn you of the reality of hell so that you will flee from it is a valid, is a legitimate, in fact, is the only loving thing to do. So it all comes back to the question whether or not hell is real. If the building is on fire, should I be shouting fire in order to urge you to flee from the building before it comes down upon you and you are consumed by the flames? Is the danger real? Yes, it's real. Therefore, love requires that the warning be given. Is the danger avoidable? Yes, it's avoidable. My mother's answer some 50 plus years ago at the Bethany Church in Sierra Madre, California, when I told her at the end of a sermon on hell, I don't want to go to hell, was, you believe in Jesus, so you won't. That was the right answer. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not what? Perish. The most widely memorized and beloved verse in the entire Bible has the doctrine of hell in it, implied by the word perish. That's the alternative. It's either one or the other. Hell is avoidable. Whosoever believes in him is the promise of the gospel, will not perish. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Christ delivers us from the wrath that is to come. Jude 23 speaks of us snatching sinners out of the fire. That's a metaphor of salvation. Sinners are being snatched away from the fires that they are about to fall into. So it's a legitimate question to ask, what am I doing to prepare for eternity? I think we think far too little about eternity. I think about the only time we really focus on it to any significant degree is in funerals. And even now, funerals are being turned into fun and games, laughter, and carrying on and avoiding the subject of eternity, when if ever there was a time when we should be thinking about matters eternal, it is at a funeral where the wage of sin has been paid and the body is even there before us. And I should be asking myself, in light of the brevity and uncertainty of life, life is short and it's uncertain, and I don't know how long I have to live. I better get right with God, and I better do it now. John the Baptist preached, flee from the wrath to come, Matthew 3:7. John said about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So what am I doing to prepare for eternity? And is it adequate? Is it sufficient? It doesn't make any sense in light of the things that we have seen in 4 sermons on heaven, 2 sermons on hell. What is getting my time and attention and focus? Am I giving time to my soul? Am I giving time to eternity? I give time for work. I give time for play. I give time for friends. I give time for family. I have time to eat, time to shop, time for leisure, time for entertainment, but no time for my soul, no time to prepare for eternity, no time to escape damnation. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Life is short. Eternity is long. Life is short. And it is uncertain. What's certain is heaven. What's certain is hell. So it's incumbent upon me. And it doesn't matter if I'm a 3-year-old or if I am a 103-year-old. It is incumbent upon me. It is vital that I secure eternity, that I make certain my eternal destiny. Because there's 2 places and only 2 places that all who have ever lived will end up. Either in the presence of God and his angel, or the devil and his demons. It's either in heaven or in hell. It's either in the light of heaven or the outer darkness of damnation. So again, I asked like this morning, how can you not contemplate these things with the utmost vehemence and urgency? If we believe the Bible, if we believe that Jesus speaks truly to matters eternal, matters of the soul, then it is essential that I settle these matters and settle them right now and bow my head and cry out to God that he will have mercy upon me and forgive my sins in Jesus' name and reconcile me to my Maker. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would take with profound seriousness these descriptions of hell, the warnings of hell. We pray that we would not allow another moment to go by without crying out to you, O God, praying to you in Jesus' name, invoking the cross and the atonement, that we might receive mercy and be spared the wrath that is to come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Number 528, highly appropriate prayer on such an occasion. My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary. 5:28.